I grew up at the Kleinwood Church in Houston, Texas. And the preacher at the very start of that work was Brother W.R. Jones. He was a well-known Texas preacher, the best preacher Kleinwood ever had until Curtis Pope came on the scene. But my friends and I would sit on the front row as Brother Jones preached, and we would try as best as we could to copy down all of his overhead charts as he preached on heaven and hell and the judgment and the church. And one night, I'm certain he thought I was taking very diligent notes like I had done before, but really I was drawing a picture of Brother Jones baptizing someone who at the time was very important in my life. It was the Incredible Hulk. And I took Brother Jones the picture after services and showed it to him. And he kind of held it out and he adjusted his horn-rimmed glasses, and I'm sure where most people would have told a young boy to go play in the parking lot, he just said, "Well, the gospel is for all." And that's why we're here tonight. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. That's why this church is having this meeting this week. Because they want everyone in this area to know the gospel is for all. Thank you for your interest in that gospel and in being with God's people. To our visitors tonight, you encourage me for certain, but you encourage those members here who have worked hard for this gospel effort. And I thank you for being here. I want to ask your attention to the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2 is where we'll spend most of our time as we study from the Word of God tonight. If you brought your Bible with you, or if there's one on the pew, you could turn to Job chapter 1. We'll take our reading from there in just a moment. I'm one of those guys who likes to watch the bonus features that come with a movie on a DVD. I like to watch the deleted scenes and figure out why did the director cut those. And I like to watch the special effects and the making of the movie to see how did they get to this final product. What all was going on backstage? Who was controlling the lights? Who was making these things come on screen? And this thing happened. I like to watch all of that and see how it came together to form the final movie. I want to invite you tonight to come backstage with me. And to see things from a perspective that, as far as we know, the major players in this book never were privileged to see. As far as what's been recorded, God never pulled the curtain back and said, "Job, this is what was happening." But we, as the reader, are privileged to see. And here's what we find when we examine these bonus features. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Many people see the book of Job as a testimony of holding on to your faith in the midst of great adversity. And certainly, it is that. Others see it from the standpoint of trusting in God that all things will eventually work together for good to those who love the Lord. And James even puts those two things together when he said, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. But I want you to think about Job tonight from the standpoint of this backstage character, this being who is highlighted in the first two chapters. And I want you to see your adversary, Satan, as he is given power to operate the lights and pull the strings. Because until we come to know who it is that we're fighting, how can we ever expect to have victory in the war of the soul? General Douglas MacArthur was once asked, what is necessary to win a war? And he listed all of the things that we would think would be absolutely essential if we were fighting a battle. He said, you have to have superior equipment. You have to have unfailing confidence in your leaders. You have to have a strategy and a plan for victory. But he said the most important thing that is necessary for war, you have to know who you're fighting. Well, I want you to rest assured tonight that your enemy has knowledge of you. And so I want to encourage you to know your adversary. It seems that we think about the devil in two extremes. One extreme is we think about him as a co-equal with God. If I may borrow from the Star Wars universe, there's a good side and a bad side, a light side and a dark side, and they fight as equals. But the Bible doesn't describe the devil that way. He is never attributed the attributes of deity. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipowerful. He's not omniscient. Even in the verses we read, we find that when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, so did the devil, as if to show his subjection to the Creator. But the opposite extreme is just as dangerous. He's just a cartoon character. He's just a Halloween costume. He's somebody that sits on your shoulder every now and then. You can just flick him off. He's called the evil one, the ruler of this world, a murderer, the father of lies. This text simply calls him Satan, a word that literally means adversary. Do you know your adversary? Then how can we ever expect to defeat him? I want to encourage you tonight in this backstage pass to learn about your adversary. We're studying this week about characters. And I want you to know that the devil is a main character in your life. And until we come to know him, we cannot expect to defeat him. Would you notice with me quickly four things we find out about our adversary, the devil, in Job 1 and 2. Number one, Satan is near. Satan is near. This day comes and the devil comes with the sons of God before the Lord. And the Lord asked the devil, "Where do you come from?" And did you notice the devil's response to the Lord's question? Verse 7. "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." We have this idea that the devil is very far away. I remember when I was a young boy, my dad for Christmas got me a pellet rifle. And before I could ever fire this pellet rifle, I had to go through his safety course. And so we went outside and he showed me where to load it and how much to pump the handle. And he said, "Now, you always want to make sure when you're loading it that you point it to the ground." And I said, "Well, why do I do that, Dad?" He said, "Because if it goes off accidentally," he said, "you'll shoot the devil." And we think about the devil that way. He's in hell. He's the one who, when people are banished to hell, he's the ruler there, and then he gets to decide what their punishment is for eternity. That is not how the Bible describes him. Jesus said that hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. There he will suffer. There he will be banished. But for now, he's walking around on the earth. He's roaming about. He's seeking someone to devour. The devil is near. If he knew where to find the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, if he knew where to find the Son of Man, Jesus, in the wilderness, you think he's not near to you? When Jesus wrote the letters to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, he said in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 in verse 13, he said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." This church must have felt like the devil himself had just set up shop right there in their city. You ever felt that way? Think about it. Is there anywhere you can look in our world and say, "Well, the devil hadn't been here yet"? He's everywhere. He's in politics. He's in the corporate world. He's in the schools. He's in Hollywood and entertainment. He's in the churches. You really think he doesn't know where your home is? Satan is near. Where do you come from? All from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Satan is near. I make no plea tonight for the movie The Passion of the Christ. That was Mel Gibson's portrayal of the last week of Jesus. But in this movie, he presents the devil as a character who's always just weaving in and out of the scene. He's always in the background. While Jesus was praying in the garden, the devil was tempting him there. "You can't bear this alone. You can't do this by yourself." When Jesus was carrying his cross up to Golgotha's hill, the devil was in the crowd watching. Remember, he's seeking. He's on the prowl. The devil is near. The second thing we find out about our adversary, not only is Satan near, number two, Satan is aware. As we said, he's not omniscient. He doesn't have all knowledge, or is he all present everywhere at the same time? But he collects information while he's on the prowl. He's seeking an opportunity, and he is aware of what's going on in your life. The Lord asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Verse 8. "There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Did you notice that the devil didn't say, "Well, let's see, Job. I can't think of, where does he live? What's his last name? I can't place him. Job, I know I've heard that name before, but can you tell me who this man is?" He knew exactly who Job was, and he knew the circumstances of Job's life. In fact, he used those very circumstances to say, "Well, of course he's serving you. Of course he's your servant who's blameless and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil. Look at all the stuff you gave him. You've blessed him with servants and children and livestock and all these earthly things. And if you take those away, he'll quit serving you." But the devil was aware of who Job was and what the circumstances were for his life. And I want you to know your adversary is aware of you. There was one morning I was trying to leave the house real early without waking anybody up. It was still dark outside, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I made it all the way out into the garage, and I dropped my car keys. And so when I bent down to pick them up, I raised up. I didn't have to raise up very high, but I raised up and I hit my head on the bottom one of the shelves in the garage. And you know what the first thought was? I even said it out loud as I remember. I said, "I didn't know the devil woke up this early." But he does. And he's aware. He knows. What does the devil learn by watching you? See, he thought he had Job all figured out. The only reason Job was righteous is because of his things. Take those things away, and he will go so far as to curse God to his face. What would the devil say is your breaking point? Would he say it was anger if he could just get you mad enough? A thousand wives were asked this question. If you could change one thing about your husband, what would it be? The overwhelming response was, "I just wish he wouldn't get so mad." I hope that's not the case among God's men. But what would the devil say? Would it be discouragement? Would it be pride? Would it be laziness? Would it be materialism? How far would the devil say if he grabbed your arm and pulled it behind your back, you'd cry uncle and give up? And quit serving the Lord. And please tell me, what four things would God have to recommend about you? With Job, he said he's blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What four things would God use to describe you if he were to have this same conversation? Please do not underestimate your enemy. He is aware. What does he learn from watching you? What was it that he tempted Jesus with in the wilderness? You figure this is the first assault. The devil versus the Son of God. He's going to come at him with all he's got, right? Both guns loaded, right? Just boil him over. "Jesus, if you're the Son of God, take that rock right there and turn it into bread." Why would he do that? Because the verse before said that Jesus had fasted for 40 days and then was hungry. And the devil was aware of that. And so he tempted him with food. What has the devil learned as he's on the prowl? He's aware. We must be aware of him. Number three, we learn not only is Satan near and is he aware, but we've got to have knowledge of our enemy because number three, Satan is a warrior. A warrior, not someone to be underestimated as somebody who wears a red suit and he has a little pitchfork. He is a warrior who's involved in a war. Remember, Jesus said he's the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this age. As our brother prayed so well tonight, we are to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. His flaming missiles that come from a warrior, the enemy of Almighty God and men. Did you notice verse 12? Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Your power. The power of a warrior. My daughter was much younger. She went through the Disney princess phase. And the way that works is you watch one of the Disney movies 300-400 times, and that's the favorite for a while. And so she went through the Snow White phase. And not only did she like watching the movie, she liked to act out the movie. And so she never wanted to be Snow White. She wanted to be the evil stepmother. I was usually Dopey. But she would come up and she'd have a little hood on and she'd say, do you want a poison apple? That wasn't how the stepmother did it, and that's not how the devil does it either. Paul said he's able to disguise himself as an angel of light. He's crafty, cunning. Remember, stand against the schemes of the devil. And what power he has at his disposal. Then Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, and that's when Job's troubles started. In chapter 2 and in verse 6, the same phrase. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You ever notice in all the things that are happening in our world today how much blame God gets and how little credit the devil gets? Then Satan went out. When Jesus was brought the woman who was so crippled, she was hunched over by an illness for years and years. What did he say? This woman whom Satan has bound for 18 years. Our adversary is a warrior. He is out for our souls. How would we ever be able to stand against him? Well, did you notice both in chapter 1 and verse 12 and chapter 2 and verse 6, the word power is followed by another very important word, and that is the word only. Behold, he is in your power only. You can't do this. You see, even the ruler of this world has to operate within the boundaries of the Creator of this world. He still is in subjection to God. So the same verse that tells us of His power also gives us hope of victory. As an illustration of this, look to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Something that Jesus said to Satan, or said to Peter about Satan. This is on the night of the betrayal when Jesus identified not only would He be betrayed, but one of His own 12 would accomplish this great feat of betrayal. And He said to Simon in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter was ready to boast, "I'm going to go to prison and to death for you, Lord. I would never betray you." Jesus said, "Simon, the devil's after you." But did you notice he had to ask permission first? Now, if he was all powerful, if he could do anything he wanted, if he could operate just by his own authority, why would he have to ask permission? Why would he have to obtain by asking, what that phrase literally means? So yes, we must respect his power, but trust in God's power to deliver. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives us this assurance about our temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." People want to say about whatever they're going through that they're the only ones who've ever had to do this. No one ever has to carry what cross I have to carry. No one has to bear what I have to bear. Paul said, "Nothing's overcome you that's not common to man. And God is faithful. God is for you. He's on your side. Why would God want you to fail? What pleasure would He get from that? Why would He send His Son as a sacrifice for our sins and then delight in us being tripped up in sin again? And so not only does God not tempt man, He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. When He gives permission, it's with only." My grandfather was a shipbuilder. That's what brought my family to the port of Houston. He built ships during World War II. And each ship is built with what is called a load line. And it's marked right on the hull. And what that is a line that says this ship can hold this much cargo and it'll stay afloat. But if you go past the load line, you run the risk of the ship sinking at sea. Can I say to you tonight that the Lord knows your load line? That's what this verse tells us. He knows how much you are able to bear and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that. And so whatever you're going through right now in your life, whatever you brought with you to services tonight, God knows you're strong enough to endure that. He knows that. He's faithful. We fight a powerful enemy, but we have Almighty God fighting for us. And He knows us better than the enemy does. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Trust in God's power Satan is a warrior, but God is the great commander. And when He is leading the battle, as our brother led us tonight, the battle belongs to Him. So much so that even the devil will run away. We learn that our enemy is near, and he is aware, and he is a warrior. And number four, our adversary Satan is relentless. He is relentless. What's the first word of Job chapter 2? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. You see, he didn't have the attitude of, he lost chapter 1, and so I'm going to quit picking on Job. I tell you what, I'm overmatched here. I might as well move on to somebody else because Job's not going to give up on God. No, he had another approach in chapter 2. Again, the Lord said in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity." And Satan, verse 4, answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face." He said, of course he still serves you. You wouldn't let me touch him. You wouldn't let me lay a hand on him, but you removed that restriction and now he will curse you and die. He didn't give up. Because our adversary is relentless. A few years ago on the anniversary of 9/11, I was watching a show on National Geographic called Inside 9/11. And it was devoted not to September 11th, 2001, but all the events that transpired before that fateful day in our country. And really, the planning began in 1993. You remember they tried to bring down the World Trade Center with a car bomb. And only after the bomb went off did they realize that's not enough firepower. We need more. And so they started planning the attack of flying planes full of jet fuel into the buildings. They didn't give up in 1993. They patiently waited and planned and plotted until they had success. Now, if that's so with a madman or a nation of men or a confederation of men, what in the world does the devil have at his disposal? What power? What weapons of mass destruction? What forces can he bring against the soldiers of Christ? Yes, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Jesus did that. After he responded to the temptations of Satan, all three of them, it said, the devil left him, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, until an opportune time. And he came back. Our enemy is relentless. He won't give up. He won't quit. He has nothing to lose except your soul. How long has it been since you made the devil run from you? Since he tempted you with some besetting sin, some struggle, and you said no. Remember, he'll be back. He'll find some new approach. He'll look for some new opportunity because our adversary is relentless. This is a battle that we fight until eternity. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, having described all of the enemies that wage war against God and the people of God, he describes a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth, and they have seven heads and crowns and authority and power. He describes this red dragon who's able with a swipe of his tail to knock out a third of the stars of heaven. All graphic imagery of the forces that are fighting against us. And they're presented in this way to make us wonder, well, how can we ever win? How am I going to defeat a dragon? How am I going to defeat a beast like that? And you know what the voice from heaven says? Send in the Lamb. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Verse 14 of Revelation 17, these shall wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb overcomes them. The Lamb is victorious. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And those who are with Him share in this great victory. I suppose the only question that remains is, are you with the Lamb? Are you with the adversary? Are you fighting for God and with God? Are you fighting against Him? The victory has already been assured. Jesus Christ, John said, came into the world to destroy the forces of the devil, to destroy the works of this evil one. So whose side are you on? You with the Lamb? Are you with the enemy? Jesus Christ, through His blood, gives us victory over our great adversary. We need to understand Him and know who we're fighting. But more than that, we need to know Jesus Christ and the power that comes through His blood. Would you let Him wash away your sins tonight by confessing your faith in Him? And repenting, He'll do that. And you'll be a soldier in His army. And He'll equip you to fight this adversary. Or will you leave here in danger of spending eternity in a place that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels? Can we help you? Let it be known right now while we stand and while we sing.